If you have your Bibles with you tonight, you might want to turn to Romans chapter 3, because our study tonight brings us to that chapter, and for many scholars, this chapter is considered the heart of the book of Romans. And then verses 21 through 31 are considered basically the heart and core of the chapter. So I'm going to read tonight from the New Century Version, verses 21 through 31, Romans chapter 3, and I realize that this will be a little different wording than you're used to, but I don't think you'll have any trouble recognizing the similarities and the meaning. But God has a way to make people right with Him without the law, and He has shown us that way which the law and the prophets told us about. God makes people right with Himself through their faith in Jesus Christ. This is true for all who believe in Christ, because all people are the same. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard, and all need to be made right with God by His grace, which is a free gift. They need to be made free from sin through Jesus Christ. God sent Him to die in our place to take away our sins. We receive forgiveness through faith in the blood of Jesus' death. This showed that God always does what is right and fair, as in the past when He was patient and did not punish people for their sins. And God gave Jesus to show today that He does what is right. God did this so He could judge rightly and so He could make right any person who has faith in Jesus. So do we have a reason to brag about ourselves? No. And why not? It is the way of faith that stops all bragging, not the way of trying to obey the law. A person is made right with God through faith, not through obeying the law. Is God only the God of the Jews? Is He not also the God of those who are not Jews? Of course He is, because there is only one God. He will make Jews right with Him by their faith, and He will also make those who are not Jews right with Him through their faith. So do we destroy the law by following the way of faith? No, faith causes us to be what the law truly wants. People deal with sin and guilt in a number of ways. Some people try to cover it with a lot of good works, thinking that if I do enough of these good works, then I can balance the scales of justice in my favor. But we know, of course, that Romans is very plain that good works is not going to remove the guilt of sins. We're in the season now on the Jewish calendar known as Rosh Hashanah. It's the Jewish New Year. And it's customary for Jewish people to go to a body of water to pray and to throw breadcrumbs into the water so the fish can symbolically eat their sins. But we know that that won't take away the guilt, and that will not remove the sin. Only the sacrifice that Jesus offered on the cross can take away sin and guilt and shame. And that's ultimately the basis of the great plea of David in Psalm 51. You remember the psalm after the sin with Bathsheba when he opens, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." In the Old Testament, almost everything was punishable by death. Idolatry, adultery, prostitution, homosexuality, breaking the Sabbath, attacking or cursing your parents, blaspheming the name of God. And the list went on and on and on. And ultimately, every sin an Israelite might commit called for death, either for the perpetrator of the sin or the death of a substitute, an animal sacrifice. The law of God repeatedly drove home that we were sinners. So Paul wrote in verse 20 of Romans chapter 3, right before the reading that we had tonight, "Through the law we became conscious of sin." If I were to ask you tonight, and I don't ask you to raise your hands, how many of you have been given a ticket for speeding? I wonder how many of you would be honest and raise your hand. I have a feeling a lot of us have. I know I have. You think back on that occasion, and as you really remember it, most of the time you really didn't think you were speeding. You might have just been driving along the highway and let the car get going faster, or you might have been going a little faster in a speed zone than you realized you were. And then all of a sudden you look up and those blue lights are in your rearview mirror. Now you may not have thought you were breaking the law, but you were. And that's what Paul is telling the Jewish believers in the city of Rome. Apparently, some of them had the misunderstanding that all they had to do was to go through and obey the law and everything would be okay with God. And they never thought they were breaking the law. Now, they might have pushed the limit a little bit, but break it? Nah, they didn't do that. So Paul spent a great deal of time in the letter to the church at Rome explaining that God's law was basically pulling people over to the side of the road. The law found them guilty of sin. If they depended on obeying the law to make themselves acceptable to God, they were really in for a rude surprise. And Paul explained that none of them did that. In our reading tonight, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. And besides, even in the Old Testament, the law had never been intended to justify anyone. The law's purpose, according to verse 19 of Romans chapter 3, was to reveal the holiness of God and our sinfulness. So we read, "The law existed so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world accountable to God." And that's why there were so many sacrifices that needed to be offered in the temple. Everybody had to offer those sacrifices for sin. It didn't matter who you were or who you knew. It didn't matter if you were rich or poor. It didn't matter if you were a peasant or a prince. Everyone brought their sacrifices for sin to God. And individual sacrifices weren't even enough. Once a year, the high priest had to offer additional sacrifices for the sins of the people. And if that weren't enough, there was even a sacrifice that had to be offered for sins the people didn't know they had committed. And sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice was offered so that people would understand that their relationship was one of a sinner in the company of God. Every Israelite who lived under the old covenant was a sinner, and so are we. And the law's main focus then was not to cleanse people. It was to point to the need for cleansing. Former author has written, "You have a mirror in your bathroom, which is a picture of the law, and there's a basin underneath that mirror. You don't wash yourself with the mirror, it just reveals the dirt. And just so, the law is the mirror that reveals sin. And beneath that mirror, there is a wash basin where that dirt is removed from our lives. So what is that wash basin that we can use to remove the filth of sin? What is it that can save us if the law can't? Can faith cleanse us of our sins? Can repentance? Can confessing that Jesus is Lord? Can being baptized into Christ? Do these things actually take away our sins?" Well, sorta, and sorta not. For example, if you were to do a study in the Scriptures and you were to look at all the Scriptures that talked about how you were to be saved, you'd find that the bulk of them would talk to us about being saved by the grace of God. So we're saved by God's grace. Now, running a close second to that would be a number of passages that talk about faith and faith being involved in our salvation. There were several passages that will talk about baptism. Two or three will talk about repentance. Others will talk about the need to confess Jesus as Lord. Now notice, all of these passages, all of them except those in regard to the grace of God, all of the others talk about a response that we make to God. It's talking about our willingness to accept His gift of grace or His gift of salvation. It's talking about our willingness to allow Him to cleanse us from the filth of sin. Now, Jesus does, and God does, expect me to believe in the Lord Jesus. He does expect us to believe that we are to repent of our sins and do that, to confess that Jesus is the Lord of our life and be buried in baptism. But all of these are just a response to God's offer. None of those things actually save us. They're things that come in contact and help us come in contact with the grace of God. But you know, if it weren't for the grace of God, and if Jesus had not come to offer that sacrifice, we could believe all day long, we could repent until we were blue in the face, we could lie flat on our face before God for weeks, We could be baptized hundreds of times and it wouldn't make a bit of difference, because it was what God did that saved us. It was what God did on the cross that God did for the work of our salvation. And everything else is just our way of signing on or signing up. We can't do anything to buy our salvation because it's a free gift. So the faith that's involved in salvation is used in the New Testament to include love. It's used to include trust and repentance and baptism. Love is basically faith that is expressing affection toward God. Trust is faith that is expressing our dependence on God, our unwillingness, our inability to do anything else. In addition, repentance is faith that causes us to turn away from sin. Baptism is faith that is obeying God. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27 says, "We are children of God by faith. For as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So the faith that you read about in Galatians 3:26 includes the baptism that you read about in Galatians 3:27. And you, in effect, can sum up the entire Christian life from beginning to end by the word faith. Now, the distinction, I think, is really stressed in a number of ways. There's a famous Chicago newspaper author, a man by the name of Lee Strobel, who has written a number of books, and in one of them, he's contrasting the religion of Christianity with other religions. And he says, as we say, other religions are spelled D-O, do, because they teach that people have to do a bunch of things to please God. But Christianity is spelled D-O-N-E, done, because Jesus did everything on the cross. And he mentions the fact that this distinction is very starkly contrasted by comparing a parable taught by Jesus with one taught in Buddhist literature. Now, we've talked about this in the past, so I'm just going to touch on it briefly. But both stories involve sons who become rebellious and leave home, and both of them come to their senses and return home. In the Buddhist story, the son who comes home is required to work off his penalty by spending years as a slave. But in the Christian parable of the prodigal son, the repentant son is welcomed very warmly by the father and is given undeserved grace. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 3. He's talking about the grace of God. Paul says we are justified freely by his grace. That was in verse 24. Now in the book of Ephesians, Paul tells us because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So in other words, grace came when God loved us so much that he reached into our corpse because we were dead in our transgressions, and he personally gave us a new life. Now question, can a corpse do anything? Of course not. It's a dead body. So our corpse of a sin-riddled body couldn't do anything to bring us salvation. And so Paul writes, Ephesians 2:8, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God." And God did it for us because we couldn't do it for ourselves. So when did Jesus give us this redemption? Well, he did that on the cross. And our forgiveness was accomplished when he became our substitute and took our place on the cross. The Old Testament had decreed a long time ago, the wages of sin is death. Every sin, as we mentioned earlier, called for the death of something. Either the death of the person who committed the sin or the death of an animal as a substitute. But the Bible also tells us that those sacrifices only pushed back the penalty of sin. The sting and the fear of death still hung over the heart of mankind. And until that penalty was paid, no one was able to go to heaven. The Old Testament doesn't speak of anyone going to heaven in the same sense that we do today. Now, I understand the stories of Enoch and Elijah, but that's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is someone, average person, going to heaven. Old Testament doesn't really mention that. It looks forward to it. It says Abraham looked forward to that city whose foundations were eternal. So with that in mind, what we read about in the Old Testament is people were, quote, gathered to their fathers. It was said that they would go to the grave. But ultimately, until that price was paid for mankind's sins, everyone was held captive by Satan. And that's what is meant by the statement in Hebrews 2. Since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he broke the power of death. And that's the image that Paul is trying to place in our minds in the book of Romans. Somebody might say, well, okay, why did God even have to use a substitute for our sins? Why couldn't he just overlook our past? Why couldn't he just say, okay, I forgive you of everything, and Jesus not have to go to the cross at all? Maybe this will help a little bit. Years ago, a movie that was very popular told the story of King Arthur. It was the first Broadway musical known as Camelot. Some great music and great acting in the story. But it was about the fabled reign of King Arthur that was based on the rule of law rather than on the force of arms. And Arthur was very proud that he had committed the nation to a law of impartial justice. And it applied to everyone, no matter who they were. But Camelot also told the story of Arnold's love for Guinevere, his wife and his queen. And of course, tragically, Guinevere fell into an adulterous affair with Arthur's most trusted knight, Sir Lancelot. And that was discovered by King Arthur's son, Mordred. Now, Mordred hated his father, and the discovery gave him an opportunity to destroy everything that Arthur held dear. Lancelot escaped, but Guinevere was not so fortunate. And the just and impartial law that King Arthur had created condemned his wife to death. And so Guinevere was placed on trial and found guilty by a jury and sentenced to die at the stake. As the day of execution drew near, people came from miles around with just one question: will the king allow her to die? And Mordred gleefully declared, "Arthur, what a magnificent dilemma. Let her die and your life's over. Let her live and your life's a fraud. Which will it be, Arthur? Do you kill the queen or kill the law?" And Arthur was Guinevere's husband and at the same time her king, and that created the dilemma. If he carried out the sentence, then he upheld the law, and he validated himself to be a just and impartial king. And yet in doing so, he called into question his love. So, what would happen? Arthur finally declared, "Treason has been committed. The jury has ruled. Let justice be done." And high from that window in the castle, he stood and watched as Guinevere entered the courtroom and walked to the unlit stake. And there was the executioner with the unlit torch. And so he yelled, "The queen is at the stake, Your Majesty. Shall I signal the torch?" And Arthur had to turn away, and he was devastated. And finally he said, "I can't do it. I just can't let her die." And seeing Arthur crumble, Mordred relished the moment, and he says, "Well, you're human after all, aren't you, Arthur? Human and helpless." And tragically, Arthur realized the truth of Mordred's remark. Being only human, he was indeed helpless. And that's basically where the story ends for all practical purposes. Oh, I know there's some other things that take place after that, but that really is the climax of the story. But where that story ended, the greatest story ever told just began, because God could do what no mortal could ever hope to do. And God stepped down from heaven and took our place at the stake and died in our place. We sang a song for many years. "He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. Now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. As we look to Romans chapter 3, we realize it's talking about justification by faith. We realize that as human beings, we have all sinned and fall short of God's glory. No one is exempt from the verdict, and yet God steps in and takes our place. And Paul writes about that grace. That's the difference between Camelot and the story of Scripture. In Scripture, you read about someone who could give grace, who had the right to give grace, and who selected and chose to give grace. That's how we come back to our Lord. And all of the other things that we talk about, repentance, confession, faith, baptism, it's all wrapped up in the grace of God. And without the grace of God, none of the others would matter. Tonight, our lesson has focused on one of the most interesting and poignant stories in Scripture in Romans chapter 3. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation tonight, as we always do, we encourage you to think very seriously about your relationship with Jesus. Think about the grace that was given at Calvary. Think about the great suffering that took place so that we might have the opportunity to live. What a tremendous Savior. What a powerful God. If you need to respond, we encourage you to do that as we stand and as we sing.